I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 21 this morning. Pretty popular passage, scripture. I imagine that most of us know it. Follow along with me as I read our passage for us. John 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May God bless the reading of his holy word. While in England, D.L. Moody met a young Englishman by the name of Henry Morehouse. And in their conversation, Morehouse said to Moody, "I'm thinking of going to America." Moody responded, "Well, if you should ever be in Chicago, come down to my church and I will give you a chance to preach." Now, Moody didn't really mean that. He was merely being polite. He hoped that the man didn't come to America because he had never heard him preach. Well, sometime later, Moody received a telegram that read, "Just arrived in New York, will be in Chicago on Sunday, Morehouse." Moody didn't know what to do. He had promised the man his pulpit, but he had never heard him preach, and he was going to be out of town, so he didn't exactly have an excuse. What was he to do? He told his wife and the church leaders that a young Englishman was coming and to allow him to preach once. And if he did okay, then they could allow him to preach again. When Moody returned, he asked his wife, "How did the young preacher do?" His wife responded, "Oh, he's a better preacher than you are. He's telling sinners that God loves them. You must go hear him." Moody said, "What? He's telling sinners that God loves them? That's not true." She said, "Well, he's been preaching on John 3:16 all week long. Every night people were coming to Christ, and throughout the week the crowds increased." So Moody, he made haste to go down to the church that night. Morehouse stood in the pulpit and began saying, "I've been hunting for a text all week, and I've not been able to find a better one than John 3:16. So I will just talk about it once more." Later, Moody testified that on that night, he saw the greatness of the love of God as he had never seen it before. Is there any verse in the Bible more well-known, more loved, more quoted than John 3:16? The verse shows us not simply that God is love, although that is true, according to 1 John 4, verse 8, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. A couple of weeks ago, we sang a hymn about the love of God. Maybe you remember that. It's a hymn by F.M. Lehman. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The last verse in that hymn was actually not penned by Lehman. It was written by a prisoner on his cell wall. After the prisoner died, a man went in to repaint the cell, found the writing, realized that it was something special, jotted it down and preserved it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Clearly, that prisoner was able to grasp the love of God. The love of God is overflowing, unbounded, free. Right? This is the heart of the gospel, is it not? In fact, Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. It pointedly states that eternal life is not earned by begging or crying or praying or working. No, salvation comes as a free gift when we believe what God in Christ has done for us. For 2,000 years, people have been adding to the gospel, but the truth rings clear today that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This morning, we're going to look at this great love of God. We're going to see why it is good news for a world that is perishing. Look with me there again at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our roadmap for our time together is rather simple. The greatest lover gave the greatest gift that leads to the greatest result. The greatest lover gave the greatest gift that leads to the greatest result. The first thing we see in our text is the greatest lover. For God so loved. This is the first occurrence of God since the prologue John 1. And it's a reference to none other than the God of the Bible. Helena and I have been listening to a podcast with our kids called Tiny Theologians, which is right now going through the alphabet using the attributes of God. It's really a neat concept. God is A, all-knowing, B, beautiful, C, creative, divine, eternal, faithful, generous, holy, immeasurable, just, kind, loving, merciful, never failing, omnipotent, perfect, quick to forgive, righteous, sovereign, truthful. That's all we've got so far. We're waiting on U, V, W, X, Y, and Z to come out. But this is who God is. He's not an impersonal force. He's a personal being who loves. It's in God's nature to love. God is the greatest lover. But then look at the object of God's love. It says, for God so loved the world. Now, the word world can mean a number of different things in the New Testament. You know, one example, it can refer to the universe or the created order, like in the words of the hymn. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. The Greek word used here is cosmos, which is a reference to people. Here, world is a reference to fallen humanity, those who are in rebellion to their creator. And throughout the Gospel of John, you see John referring to the world in this way. Now, John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. John 14, verses 16 to 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So according to John, the world is a place that doesn't know Christ, that does what is evil, that neither sees nor knows the Spirit, and thus cannot receive the Spirit, and that hates the disciples of Christ. Right? That's the world. One pastor said, the world is the great ocean of perishing sinners. And yet, we read, God loved the world. Right? Think about how we typically respond to people who hate us. You know, we might say something nasty to them, or we might wish that they would get what they deserve. But how often is our response to love them? The world hates God and hates the people of God. If we're honest, it's difficult to love people who don't love us. If we're honest, it's much easier to love people who are just like us, right? Who look like us, who vote like us, who cheer for the same sports team we cheer for. But to love those who disagree with us, who stand for things we don't stand for, who do things we don't do, that's much harder, isn't it? If we're honest, it's difficult to love people who aren't very lovely. You know, we would understand it if it read, God so loved his children. Right, we could grasp that. Right, we love our children because they're our children. We love them even when they do dumb things. But it says, God so loved the world. Right, God loved those who hated him, who rebelled against him, who didn't love him back. Right, now that's shocking enough. What is even more shocking is that it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so the second thing we see is in our text is not only is God the greatest lover, but we now see the greatest gift. You see, God didn't just send down warm fuzzies from heaven. No, he loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Growing up, my grandma from Saskatchewan would send us Christmas gifts, and it was usually around August that we would get these package of Christmas gifts, and then my parents would stick them under the closet under the stairs, and we'd have to wait, months before we got to open these Christmas gifts. But she only saw us once a year. And so she didn't exactly know us all that well. And so she kind of got us these generic gifts, just kind of expecting that that it would kind of fit with where we were at in our life. And when I was a teenager, my grandma got me this penguin track. That's really the best way that I can describe it. You know, you turned it on and these penguins, they would go up these stairs and then they would come down a slide to the bottom and then they would go back up the stairs again. And this would keep going until either you switched it off or the batteries wore out. That was it. And I would like slide down and then it would go back up. So, I mean, it was cute. Let's be honest. They were cute little penguins. But it's not exactly the kind of gift that you give a teenager. That's not the gift that we're looking at here in John 3:16. You know, God didn't give us a penguin track. God didn't just give us something that was cute. No, God gave us the most precious and most costly gift ever given. His only son. There is no greater gift. In Genesis chapter 22, the Lord said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And of course, this is a foreshadow of what God would later do with his only son, whom he loved. But as Genesis 22 goes on to say, unlike Abraham's son, who was spared because a ram caught in a thicket took his place, the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ would, in fact, be put to death. One pastor said this. He said that we are loved by God with a death-conquering, hardness-removing, rebellion-eradicating, sight-imparting, faith-creating, personal, individual, invincible covenant love of which we are absolutely undeserving. Oh, the love of God. Now, the question is why? Now, why would God give his only son to endure suffering and mockery and shame? Why? For what purpose? You know, what did the giving of God's only son accomplish? And here we see the third thing in our text. We see the greatest result. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? God lovingly gave his only son to save sinners. In verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as we saw last week, Nicodemus was thinking in nationalistic terms, right? Because I am a Jew, I will naturally enter the kingdom of God, right? When the Messiah comes, me and my fellow Israelites are going to reign with him, and we're going to get rid of our enemies. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. Whoever believes in the Son should not perish, but have eternal life. This isn't a reference to Jews only, but to whoever would receive the Son. All right, without distinction, whoever believes in the Son can and will be saved. How encouraging is that? Right, God didn't send his Son so that you know, only Canadians could be saved. Right? God didn't send his son so that only people who have their lives together can be saved. God didn't send his son so that only smart and beautiful people could be saved. No, no, it says whoever. I love that word, whoever. You know, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, old or young, you know, wherever you come from, whatever language you speak, whatever money you do or do not have, whoever believes in the Son will not perish but have eternal life. Is that you this morning? Right? Are you part of this whoever? You know, God's purpose in giving his only Son was salvation, not condemnation. Right? If you can believe it, there's actually more to the third chapter of John after verse 16. We read it there. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right now, with how the world acted toward God, we would expect God to send his Son into the world to destroy the world, to just lay it flat. But that's not what happens. The other night, the kids and I, we watched The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there were actually some scary parts in the movie that I had forgotten about. So it was potentially a parenting fail. But in the movie, it was a great teaching lesson. In the movie, as Aslan is approaching the stone table where the White Witch and her army are, you want so badly for him to just destroy them all, right? To just lay them out. Because he's the lion. He's the great lion. You know, the White Witch, she had declared herself queen over all Narnia. She had made it always winter, never Christmas. She turned anyone who betrayed her into stone. All right, so as Aslan is approaching the stone table, you just expect that this is going to end the White Witch and her army for good. But instead, what happens? Aslan gives up his life for those who hated him. They even betrayed him. And so it was with Christ. You know, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, who was lifted up for those who hated him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All right, so think about that. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God the Father and God the Son purposed together to save sinful humanity in this way. Right? It's not like Jesus is hanging on the cross and the Father is somehow convinced into loving the world. No. Before the world was created, God loved the world this much. There was nothing in us that was lovely. It's not as though God saw potential in us, so then he devised a plan to save us. No, we were completely unlovely. Yet, God loved us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, while we are still shaking our fists at God, Christ died for us. Right? Instead of condemning the world, the Son of God took the condemnation we deserved upon himself in love. He absorbed the wrath of God that was coming against us on account of our sin against him, so that by faith in this Son, we can be saved. Hello? Notice that the text does not say everyone will have eternal life. No, because not everyone will benefit from what Jesus came to do, but only the whoever who believe in him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, see, we are naturally under condemnation for our crimes of rebellion against the Holy God. Just naturally, right? We enter the world in a state of spiritual death and in need of a Savior, right? We are born spiritually bankrupt. Just not a credit to our name. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were born as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Romans 3 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Right? The default position we enter into the world is one who stands under the just condemnation of God. We're condemned already. Now you might ask, okay, well, what about the innocent tribesman who's never heard of Jesus? Now, what about him? Will he be condemned? The only problem with that scenario is that he doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. There is no innocent tribesman. We all enter life as sinners in need of a Savior. Romans 1, verse 20 says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. We can't claim innocence because we are very aware of God's attributes in the world. We are very aware of his love for the world. And whoever does not believe in the Son will stand condemned before a holy God. Right? There is nothing we can imagine that is worse than having the King of the universe oppose us with his righteous wrath forever and ever and ever. There is nothing worse than that. Right? It doesn't matter if we went to church all our life. It doesn't matter how much money we put in the offering box. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses we know. It doesn't matter how well-dressed we are. It doesn't matter what kind of Christian heritage we have in our family. Whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already. But here's the good news. See, it's not just bad news, guys. There's such good news here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Right? For those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, we don't get what we deserve. We don't get condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, you know what we get? We get what we don't deserve. We get eternal life. In John 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Church, this is such good news. Right now, to have eternal life doesn't simply mean that we exist forever. I mean, that's great, but everyone exists forever. The Athanasian Creed states, at Christ's coming, all people will rise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life. And those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. Right, so everyone exists forever. But eternal life really is defined for us in John 17, verse 3. It says, and this is eternal life. Okay, that's a clue there. Okay, what is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right, John 17, verse 3. This is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is knowing God. It's being in relationship with God. As one pastor put it, it is seeing and savoring God as glorious. To have eternal life means believing in the only Son whom God has given and experiencing the blessings of that relationship, that flow from that relationship, both now and in the age to come. And to perish is the opposite of that, right? It means not believing in the only Son whom God has given, and thus missing out on the blessings that flow from that relationship, both now and in the age to come. You know, when we do not recognize Christ for who he really is, when we do not see and savor Christ as glorious, when we are indifferent to what Christ has done for us on the cross, the result is not eternal life, but eternal death. The greatest lover gave the greatest gift that leads to the greatest result. But there's a choice before us, isn't there? Right. Which whoever are we? Right? Are we the whoever who believes in the only Son of God, or are we the whoever who doesn't believe in the only Son of God? All right, so there's a choice before us. And verse 19 fleshes this out even more. Really fleshes out the problem, why we don't naturally choose Christ. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Right, so what do we see here? We see that people naturally prefer darkness to light. We do. Right, they reject the gospel because they want to live the way they want to live. They don't want to be accountable to a holy and righteous God. I know I'm saying they, we, by nature. This is who we are by nature. We do not want to be accountable to a holy and righteous God. But then it goes even further than that, even deeper than that. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. All right, so people, we, by nature, want to persist in our evil works. We hate Jesus. Why? Because Jesus exposes our works. The purpose of light come into the world is to draw the world to it, but it's also to expose the darkness. In John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to send the Comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. And when he comes, Jesus says, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Right? It is the work of the Holy Spirit to shine light into the dark corners of our hearts. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And that can be a painful process, can't it? Right? Light can be painful when you've been living in darkness your whole life. But when I was young, my parents would wake me up for school by turning on the light and opening up the blinds. It was assaulting. You know, it was dark, it was cozy, and all of a sudden it was just bright, and it was the worst. I just wanted to stay in the darkness. And I imagine this is a good description of many people in our world. You see, darkness is our natural habitat. You know, we're like bats. When I first visited Helena's family farm in Ontario, we stayed in this old house, no electricity, no plumbing, very rustic, all right? One night, as we were heading to bed, this bat flew right in front of us, and I'm immediately going, well, this trip has been fun, but, you know, I'm ready to go home now. This is not a fan of bats. I understand that they do a lot of good work, but we can distance ourselves, and I'd be quite all right. Bats, they don't fly around during the day. They fly around at night. Why? Because darkness is their natural habitat. And that is true for us by nature. It shouldn't be. God didn't create us to live in darkness, because he is light. He created us to be in the light, but darkness, because of sin, is our natural habitat. And so the question for us is are we more comfortable with the light, or are we more comfortable with the darkness? Right, and I obviously mean that metaphorically. I'm more of a morning person. Helena's more of a nighttime person, but are we more comfortable with the light or with the darkness? Are we content to keep Christ at a distance because we don't want him messing around in our business? Right? Do we hate it when the light exposes our sins? You know, would we rather stay in the darkness because then we can continue to fantasize on what we want to fantasize? In a sermon on August 26th, 1990. That's the year I was born. Okay, just clear the air. Pastor John Piper said this. Do you know why there are no windows on adult bookstores? Or do you know why there are no windows on certain kinds of nightclubs in the city? I suppose your answer would be, well, because they don't want people looking in and getting a free sight. That is not the only reason. You know why? Because they don't want people looking out at the sky. You know why? The sky is the enemy of lust. I just ask you to think back on your struggles. The sky is a great power against lust. Pure, lovely, wholesome, powerful, large-hearted things cannot abide in the soul of a sexual fantasy at the same time. He writes, I remember as I struggled with these things in my teenage years and in my college years, I knew how I could fight most effectively in those days. Now I have developed other strategies over the years that have proved very effective, and one way of fighting was simply to get out of the dark places, get out of the lonely rooms, get out of the boxed-in places, get out of the places where it is just small, me and my mind and my imagination and what I can do with it, and get to where I'm just surrounded by color and beauty and bigness and loveliness. And I know that when I used to sit in my front yard at 122 Bradley Boulevard with a notepad in my hand and a pen trying to write a poem, at that moment, my heart and my body were light years away from the sexual fantasizing that I was tempted by again and again in the late night, quiet, secluded, in-house moments. There is something, he says, there is something about bigness, something about beauty that helps battle against the puny, small, cruddy use of the mind to fantasize about sexual things. Light exposes and casts out darkness. It's the purpose of light. So what are we looking at? Right? How are we walking? Right? We naturally don't want our deeds exposed. Yet, there the Holy Spirit is, exposing our deeds. So the question is, are we going to look at the light, or are we going to put a pillow over our heads and bury ourselves in the darkness? The verdict from God's judgment seat is that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So if the Holy Spirit is convicting us this morning, we must not run to the darkness. We must not run to what is comfortable or natural to us. We need to run to Christ. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Run towards the light and away from the darkness. Early in his ministry, when Dr. Henry Ironside lived in the San Francisco Bay Area, he was asked to share a gospel message based on his personal experience of God's saving grace at a Salvation Army meeting. And at the end of his talk, a well-known socialist handed Dr. Ironside a card on which he had written, "Sir, I challenge you to a debate with me on the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I will pay all expenses." So Ironside, he read the card aloud, and then he agreed to the debate on certain terms. First, that the socialist bring to the debate a man whose life had been wrecked by sin, whether a drunkard or a criminal of some kind or a victim of any sensual appetite, but who is now redeemed for righteousness and goodness because of agnosticism. Second, that he would bring a woman, a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions, and the victim of men's corrupt living, who had been rehabilitated and now lived a virtuous, happy life because of agnosticism. Ironside agreed to bring 100 such men and women, gloriously saved by the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ, whose lives would be present day proof of the truth of the Bible. As the story goes, the man left unwilling to take up such a challenge, for he well knew that no one ever heard of a philosophy of negation such as agnosticism making bad people good, and that this is what Christianity has been doing all down through the ages. Now, lest we give ourselves a pat on the back, because I know this is the flip side of it, where we on this side can go, "Oh, look at me, I did really well here. I believed in the only Son of God. I believed in the light of the world. They're bad because they're darkness. I'm good because I'm light." And verse 21 kind of brings that kind of thinking to a close. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Do you see that little phrase, "in God"? That's the key to understanding this. It's saying that this work in us is only because of God. Right? It's saying that we have come to the truth and walked in the light only because of God. It's saying that we have been born again only because of God. It's saying that we have be made spiritually alive only because of God, right? What we've been looking at in John 3, both last week and this week, is how God transforms lives, right? He loved us. He gave his only Son for us. He convicts us of sin. He saves us. He shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says. Therefore, come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. So may we come out of the darkness this morning, wherever we are at, and may we run into the glorious light of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we never grow tired of hearing the old, familiar story of your love for the world, and how anyone, no matter who they are, what they've done, where they've come from, if they believe in your only Son, can have eternal life and live forever with you in your presence. Oh, it's such good news. Help us to savor this good news and to share this good news with those around us. Set us free from the darkness that we are prone to prefer. Give us the grace to repent and believe and to come out of the darkness, out of the bondage, and into your glorious light. We know that you are able, know that you are willing. Please, for the sake of your Son, our Savior, do this for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.